I want to do alleviate some concerns this evening. I have been alerting people lately that I've been wearing non-orange shirts. And I've gotten so many comments about it that I thought I better ought to put on an orange shirt this evening for meetings so I don't distress everyone and make people uncomfortable. So I'm wearing orange for your sakes. No, I appreciate the things you shared, Seth. Those are important lessons for community. I always remember Finney had said one time, and I don't think it was original to him, but that the measure of an institution's health is how short the window is between when you feel like something's wrong and when you feel like you're able to express that you feel like something's wrong. And the wider that gap is, the lower the institutional health of that organization. And the shorter that is, like you can look at any given marriage and say, a healthy marriage is somebody, when I have a problem, I'm very quick and easy. Like I'm not risking anything to say, I have a concern and here's what it is. And it's an unhealthy marriage when you have to beat around the bush or wait or hold on to it. It comes up later and all these things. And it's just the same with any family structure like the church especially. So I appreciate that admonition that you shared with us. I wrestled for a long time, for actually the last couple weeks, about what to share today. I have a problem in my life that I hope you all don't share. It's very hard for me to do things when I'm expected to do them. And so speaking on Mother's Day, I had this real turmoil, like, am I going to preach on mothers? Am I going to preach on something else? What am I supposed to do? What do people expect me to do? I'm preaching on Mother's Day. So we'll just to cut to the quick there. I want to talk about, here's my inspiration. Jesus, in one of his last actions on the cross, takes the time and the energy and endures the pain and uses those last of his breaths to display his love and his care for his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. I'm leaving. I don't want you to be left without someone to care for you in your old age. As your days come to an end, I don't want you left without a son to care for you. And he puts his beloved disciple in responsibility for his own mother and thus caring for her. And if he can display that much care for his mother, then we should at least take the opportunity to take a look at some of the issues around motherhood today and try to encourage the women in our community and our lives who are mothers. If we think first about Jesus and Mary, their relationship, and this really dynamic, complex, we just have these little windows into the relationship between Jesus and Mary. And I'm not going to speak all just on Jesus and Mary, but it's where I want to start. It's a really, we just get these little vignettes, these little windows into the relationship between Jesus and Mary. Going back to when he's 12, right, and he gets lost, and he's already, like, kind of, how do I say it without being disrespectful? It comes across, if it wasn't Jesus, the reaction of Jesus when he's 12 would come across petulant. If my 12-year-old was lost for days, and I finally found them, and he said, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? I would be a little upset with the boy. And so this tension rises early in the relationship, particularly between Jesus and Mary. I spoke at Abigail and Evan's wedding last week briefly on the wedding feast at Cana. And there, again, you see this kind of tense dynamic between Jesus and his own mother when she's trying to get him to step into the spotlight. She's trying to provoke him to show who he is to these people by performing a miracle. She has an inside track on his identity and role, and so she's kind of like trying to provoke him to step forward into that light. And he, at least on paper, is dismissive. Woman, what do I have to do with you? my time has not yet come, he says. But then he does exactly what she asks, and he performs his miracle, the first of his miracles that's recorded at Cana. And we have all these insights from Mary's provocation of Jesus' ministry in that place. Then the next kind of glimpses we have are the same kind of complicated interaction. When others try to praise his mother, this you can find. Oh, I don't have the reference written down, but he's teaching, and a woman cries out in the end of one of his teachings, and says, and it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. It's kind of a putting down the position of his own mother. And then later, when he's in the house teaching and performing miracles, the disciples make their way through the crowd and they say, your mother and your brethren are at the door. And here again, we would expect this good Jewish boy to be lauding and going out of his way to honor and bless his mother, and he does something very counterintuitive for a man that I expect genuinely loved and respected and honored his mother, and we know that by his last actions at the cross. But here, in this instance, he takes another chance of downplaying his mother and his own family, and says, who is my mother and who are my brethren but they that do the will of my Father? And this is great for me and you. It's great news for us that through our obedience to the will of the Father, we can be as important to Jesus as his own physical family was, that he would consider you and me in the light that his own family, according to the flesh, was, that we're just as important to him. He makes no distinction in those valuations, that you and I can be as close and as important to Jesus in his family as his own mother who bore him, by obeying the Father. And that's a great lesson. But if you're Mary, how does that lesson feel? And, you know, the prophecies about Mary and her heart being pierced with sorrows, and how it says over and over again that she hid these things in her heart. Like, Mary's a deep and a complicated woman. And we'll look more at her. We'll look more at some things about her, but before we get there, all of these thoughts about Mary and what her relationship to Jesus was, how she was bearing all this patient and continual humility, that's what occurred to me. In thinking through this narrative that we have expressed in the gospel, the relationship between Jesus and his mother, it's not just her initial humility at the Annunciation, but that she maintains that posture. We don't see her in the biblical record. We don't see her in the Gospels taking offense at any of these teachings. It's like when she told those servants at Cana, do whatever he bids you, just do what he says, she took the advice herself. And she lives the rest of her interactions with Jesus, not as his mother, not as someone who's over him, but as his disciple. And this, to me, is a fantastic lesson of the life of Mary. This is just a freebie. It's not even in my notes. That she has this continual disposition throughout the rest of her interactions, probably after he was 12, where she steps back herself. And I think the impulse of so many of us as parents is to want the honor and an acclaim that comes from our children. We want our children to do good, and we want them to be a good reflection of us, and we want them to bring honor to us. This is built into the code of who God's people are. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. God wrote it into the code of humanity that you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and then he reiterates it again and again and commands his people to do this. And so we have this built-in assumption that my children will grow up, and if all goes well, they will bring honor to me. They'll speak well of me. They'll put me out front. They'll bring me the honor that I deserve for working for them, for serving them, for feeding them, for caring for them, for raising them up. But Mary doesn't she doesn't assume any of that in any of these interactions, but instead she steps back and says, he knows what he's talking about. Listen to him. Again and again, she says, don't look at me, look at him. And he says, don't look at her, look at me. Just like John the Baptist says, don't look at me, look at him. Everybody knows, once you know Christ, once you know Jesus, once he is the one that you're following, you know to step back and let him be in the spotlight. Let him be prominent. Let him be the one that you bring honor and glory to, not yourself. As we think about those things, as I think about all of that and how it applies, as I think about motherhood and how I've watched motherhood happen in the course of my own home, at my own table, in my own house, with my own children, I see these attitudes of Mary as prototypes for what God wants out of the institution of motherhood. And we can talk more about that, but there's also an antitype. There's also an antithesis to consider. So let's consider two archetypal mothers. The first archetype is Eve, the mother of all. And secondly, we'll consider more specifically Mary, the mother of Jesus. These two women, both of them made choices that radically reshaped the world. Imagine that. These two women, in human history, there are two women who have radically altered the course of all humanity. Two women have changed the nature of the human experience with their personal choices. It came down to a place where a woman stood in a place and did a thing, and all of us have forever been changed. It's funny how the course of history runs that way, that I think rarely do you know the impact of the decisions that you make. Rarely do we recognize how significant the effects of our decisions are. I don't mean rarely. Let's say this. Never do we actually realize the implications of the decisions that we make. I don't have any ability to see past my life. But my decisions and your decisions are going to reverberate through your children and your children's children and affect all of us are affecting the course of the future. And I believe in the future. I believe there's a real future to be had. These two women made choices that changed the world. One said no to God and his boundaries, and she said yes to her own desire. And the other said yes to God's will and no to her own security and fear. And through the one decision, the curse came, and through the other came the cure. When we meet Eve, she is, for all intents and purposes, the queen of the earth. I mean, think back to Eve's existence before the fall. It's just her and Adam in a paradise on earth, with an earth, as far as they can see, that is bounty and delight and beauty. It's unspoiled. The relationship between her and her husband is unmarred by sin. It's full of innocence and purity and joy. They walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. They're unhindered from knowing all that God intends. And here is where we pick up the story with Eve. Grateful to be flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. There's no competition. There's no contrariness. There's nothing to fight. Nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to keep her up at night. No anxieties, no fears, no burdens, no pains. Just as God intended. P peaceful and a peace and an idyllic earth that none of us have ever known. And she has it all, as far as we can tell. There's just nothing that's held back from her. It's perfect provision. She's not only the first woman, she's not only the first mother, she is like the whole of human potential. Everything that comes will come from her. Let's look in Genesis 3. I trust you've read this dozens of times, if not more. But it's such a potent story. Genesis 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We were just talking about Susanna Wesley in our Agape time, who had 19 children and lost 9 of them as infants. Talk about sorrow. I can't imagine those women in those times who just buried baby after baby after baby and kept having children. The sorrow that flows out of this event is, it's not just that, right? It's not just pain in childbirth. It's not just having to work in the earth. It's all the sin that came from those actions. I think about those, the nuclear tests that they did when they developed the atom bomb or the dropping of the bombs in Japan, and these moments with this cataclysm that follows after it. And those things are small compared to that, to the consequences, the war and death and toil and sin and rape and incest and murder and violence and theft and everything that is born in that one pregnant moment when Eve makes this choice. That all of us have been living in the shadow of ever since. Why? Why ruin all that she had? I mean, what was so wrong with her life that she felt like she wanted to be like God? I don't know the answer to all that. I'd like to know. I think about these scenes a lot. I'll tell you my favorite. I just actually went through it again. If you're like me and you think about these events and you wonder about all the parts that we don't have access to, the parts of the story, and like you think about what was it like to be there and what was going on and why, how was she tricked? Like, what does that mean? I don't mean that these other sources should be hold any kind of authority like the scriptures, but I'm interested in things like Paradise Lost from John Milton, which is an epic poem that talks about all these events where he plays out this scenario and like he imagines what was going on in between all these different verses that we have and how it must have been and what it was like. And the interesting thing about Milton's Paradise Lost that I find really compelling is that Eve is tricked. He has a scenario where the serpent tells Eve that she's like, why are you a snake talking? He's like, I ate that fruit and it made me wise. And she's like, oh, well, that must be really good fruit and you didn't die from it. And so he tricks her into eating the fruit also. And then she has this whole discourse where she thinks about if she should just give it to Adam or tell him what her experience was. And when Adam realizes in Milton's Paradise Lost, if you haven't read it, when he realizes that she's eaten the fruit, he has this horrific revelation that she's eaten this fruit. And in Paradise Lost, Milton has Adam weighing, would I rather live and be right with God or die and stay with Eve? And chooses Eve over obedience to God. And I don't know about all that scenario, but I think something like that is true. I think something like that is why the ramifications of the differences between what Eve does in that moment and what Adam does in that moment are still playing out in headship and order and curse and all the things that we're living out in the world today. But that's neither here nor there. She's tempted in this episode, like she can't be tempted because her life is so bad, right? There's nothing you could bring to Eve that would be like, hey, this will fix a problem in your life. She's offered the promise of something that could be. That's a really interesting temptation because it's not like you're in pain and this would relieve your pain, or you have a problem and this would relieve your problem. In Eve, in this story, everything's right. Everything's as right as it can be. And if everything is right, Eve still has the capacity to say, what if I could be, like, forget all my life, forget all my blessings, forget all of the bliss that I live in, what if I could be like God? And it's the promise of a potential that isn't there, that seduces her out of a life of bounty and good to wreck the world. And that's a really compelling idea to me. Because I think that Eve's daughters are still making this, Eve's sons and daughters, let's be fair, are still making this deal. They're still betting on a temptation to fulfill something, to create a world that doesn't exist. See, she's tempted not by something evil. Obviously, the evil is all hidden behind a veil that she couldn't have even conceptualized. But it's what's good and pleasing to her that pulls her away from the reality of her life into the fiction of what could be. Hey, that looks good. I've never tasted that before. I bet it tastes really good. It's beautiful. And I think it would make me wise. You could be like God, the serpent says. And it's that reaching for a life outside of the parameters that God had set for her. And this is, I think, another essential component to Eve's sin in the garden, is that she's reaching for a life outside the boundaries that God has put in her life. And it's really provocative for all of the goodness of the garden, there's only one thing. There's only one limitation. It's not like she doesn't live in the same world that I do, where you do, where there's all kinds of limitations on our lives, where there's all kinds of like survival issues. You got to work. You got to have a house. You got to figure out a career. You got to pay for your food. You got to work and toil. All this stuff that we just, it's the water we swim in that we don't even hardly realize. She doesn't have any of that. There's only one boundary on her life. And if there was only, and we should learn this, if there was only one boundary, if you were living in bliss and there was only one boundary in your life, you would probably end up pushing that one boundary. Because that's the flaw. That's the innate problem that we're all wrestling with. And it's helpful for me in this way. Because if I know that, it's like, another correlation to this would be, I think it's really interesting that Solomon is given like everything that the world can give. It's kind of like a recapitulation of Eve's scenario, right? If you give a man all the wisdom, all the wealth, all the honor, all the intelligence that a man can possess, what is the result of that in his life? Ecclesiastes, all is vain. There's nothing sure but death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the result of all that the world can offer a man. If you climb and ascend to the heights of human capacity, if you climb to the top of wealth and power and influence and intelligence, if you have a zoo in your front yard and everything at your bidding, the result of that is all is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And why did God do that? To show us the things in your life are not the problem. If you had everything, you would still have these problems. Eve has everything. There's nothing to pull her out of that life. And she still looks at that fruit and says, there could be another way. It's like if we fixed everything in our lives, we'd go around breaking stuff just to have something to fix. That's the nature that we live in. It's the nature that was played out in Eve and that we've all been living in since. Eve's legacy is not just the rebellion. It's not just that transgression of the one law, the one code, the one prohibition that God had laid on her life. It's this confidence in her own thought about what could be instead of what God had created that was. The exchange of the hypothetical that comes from sin and the reality that comes from God. This is the exchange Eve makes in the garden, and it's the exchange that is still happening over and over and over again. It's been repeated billions of times. The promise of sin, the promise of finding my own way outside of God's parameters, outside of his boundaries, outside of his limits that will satisfy or fill me up or give me the thing that I don't think that I have. In that sense, this is the prototype for all sin. I don't think that most people, certainly not at the beginning, most people don't set out looking to harm and to break and to destroy the world. It's not a very common thing. I doubt even the men that we think are monsters started down that path thinking that they were going to ruin the world. It's always like Eve. It's always, if I just step across this boundary that God has in my life, I could create something that I think is better. Eve, in all of this, she wants everything. She doesn't want to be held back. She's not content. There are grand new horizons for her desire. You can imagine her wheels spinning, thinking, what must it be like to be God? I know what it's like to be a woman. I know what it's like to be in the garden. I know what it's like to have a husband. I know what it's like to eat these fruits of the garden. I know what it's like to live in this paradise, but what must it be like to be God? And I think that this scenario gets recast again and again, and I don't want to just focus on women. Men do this too. We're her sons as much as women are her daughters. But we're talking about Mother's Day, and when I think about the home, these things, they apply as much as anywhere. I see so many people in my generation, women who want a degree and a career and a family and a marriage and a vacation house and a retirement and all the things that they can imagine, and a following and an influence and everything. We're all raised up in these environments where we're told, you can do anything, you can be anything. And the result of all of that lack of boundary and autonomy and independence and casting off even the boundaries of reality, even the boundaries of gender and biology. Just shuck it all off. Be whatever you can imagine in your head that you can be. There are no boundaries. There are no limitations.
But there are.
There are. And so people go to college and they get a degree and they get a career. And then about the time they're 30, they start to say, well, I also want children. And then they try to have children. They try to have a career and they try to balance them both. And they find that they can't do it all. And it's just overwhelming, and burnout and depression and anxiety and fear consume. And we just think that we can have it all. If I have enough agency, if I have enough self, if I have enough will, if I have enough desire, I can cast off every constraint and I can do it all. I think, you know, for the sins of our days, I think independence is one of them. I think the idea that I don't need anybody else is a huge sin of our generation and our time and our day. But I also think that there's another sin of our generation that that anything I want should be available to me. The idea that a constraint, a limit, a boundary, a barrier is a bad thing in every case. That anytime I run into a boundary in my life, anytime there's a barrier, anytime there's something that I can't change, that it's automatically an evil that I'm set to oppose and overcome and climb over and nullify. I'm grateful. You know, I grew up in the young radical Christian movement. As a young radical Christian, I don't agree with everything I used to believe in then, but I'm even glad for a lot of the things that I've changed my mind about. One of the things that I used to be very convinced of when I was young is that we were very against financial debt. And I have a slightly more nuanced perspective for that. I don't think that debt's a great thing. I don't think anybody should. But I have a slightly more nuanced perspective about financial debt. But the thing that I was really focused on when I was young is that your finances are a built-in limit around your life, and you should learn to live within the boundary of your capacity financially. And that was something that was alien and extreme for my peers, for the people that I grew up with, for the people in my neighborhood, for the people in my world, for the people that I went to school with. No one interacted with the world looking at their limitations as a boundary that they should learn to live within the parameters of. And so in that case, you know, you go to college and you don't have enough money, so you just get a credit card, and then you burn up that credit card, and then you get another one, and you just keep begging and borrowing and borrow from Peter to pay Paul, and on the cycle goes. And then you get out of school and you've got a degree and you're not sure if it's going to work, and you've got $100,000 worth of debt, and then you got to work, and then you got to buy a house because every respectable person has a house, and now you got $300,000 on top of that, and now you're almost $500,000 in debt, and you're scrambling and running like a madman to try to keep your head above water. I watch so many people go through that, and just that simple idea that I should live within my means financially as a young person saved me so much trouble. Those limitations on my life, and we were poor. I mean, by American standards, we were poor. When Elijah was born, we lived in a little single-wide trailer, and we used candlelight at night, not because it was cool, because we could barely pay our electric bill. Erica was hand washing cloth diapers in a bucket because we couldn't afford diapers. So it wasn't easy to live within those means. I don't mean that it's easy to live within confines and boundaries that God has in our life. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm saying that it's good. It's good to live within boundaries. I don't presume that all boundaries are from God or that all boundaries are good. Some boundaries, maybe they're not good. Maybe it's not good that you could be stuck in certain places, or people are imposing things on you that aren't from God. That's fine. But there are some things in our life that are boundaries that are good. And learning to recognize those and live within the domain of God's boundaries for our lives is a good thing. And it's what Eve lashes out against and chafes against and can't have. And that selfish ambition of I could be like God we still have. So many of us have this heart of Eve, that heart at the fall, where our self is on the altar of idolatry in the center of our life. What will it do for me? What can I do? What can I have? And that heart is what broke the world. And I'm glad that it broke the world. I'm glad that God created a world where self is destructive, where he's teaching us through the creation not only to yield to his boundaries, but also that I can't make an idol of myself, or I will break the world too. Like Eve, so many modern people, and women in particular, think of their lives in terms of choice. But that fruit is sweet in the mouth and sour in the stomach. There's a promise being delivered to people all throughout our society and culture of what you can be and can do. And there's 1,000 different versions of it. Of how you can be whatever you want and do whatever you want. Don't let anybody tell you that there's any constraints. Don't let anybody tell you anything but what you want to hear. And that promise of you can have it all, or you can have whatever you want, or you can be whatever you want, whatever shape it comes in, whether it's gender ideology or sin or comparative religion or the pursuit of wealth or whatever particular brand of that idolatry you happen to be partial to, or that you can have lust and not break the people in your life, or that you can have, or you can pursue wealth and not ruin your relationships, or that you can, whatever that particular stripe of temptation that's your piece of fruit that God's forbidden, and you know it's forbidden, and when you look at it, you're like, yeah, but it looks so nice, and if I just, I bet I can do it. I bet it won't do that. I bet it won't do anything that bad to me. I bet I can have my fruit and eat it too. whatever that is, all of them are a mirage. All of them don't really exist. All of them are not based in truth. Eve does not become like God. She was much closer to God before the fall. She only develops distance in her knowledge of good and evil. It only separates her from the divine. It separates her from her own body and innocence. The first reaction is, we were afraid because we were naked. Something that had never occurred to them becomes palpable, becomes an issue of fear. The thing that they had always been, like the animals, never had a mind for it, never knew that it was a thing. When she does this to try to be like God, when she eats this fruit with this idea in her head that she can expand past what God intended, it only does the opposite. And this is true with all of the temptations. They always produce the opposite. They limit and break and destroy. And they're like these billboards or like the ads in a magazine with these photoshopped women whose bodies are so mutated and morphed by Photoshop that they don't even portray a real person anymore. That's what a temptation is like. That's what these pieces of fruit are like in your life. They are an appeal to something that doesn't actually exist. Make yourself like this. Follow after this. Desire this. Want this. Spend yourself for this. And what you're doing that whole time doesn't even exist. It's not a reality. That's what our mother Eve gave us. This pursuit of mirages. And the promise of freedom ends up in abandonment and broken relationships and nerve pills and antidepressants and ulcers and burned out, stressed out, insecurity, fear, and anxiety. When we seek control, when we want to create this new reality, we break the thing that we're trying to preserve. Eve's story is a warning that you can reach for something that you think is life and lose it when you break God's boundaries to do it. Let's look at the positive side. Let's look at Mary, the other archetype. When we meet Mary, we meet her in a very different place. When we meet Mary, she's a young woman. I looked up just for the sake of this. You know, the angel appears to her in Nazareth. She's from Nazareth, apparently. And Nazareth is kind of a nowhere. There's no paved roads there. There's not a lot of the things of a middle-sized city that you would expect from the first century. It's kind of just a village. The assumption is there was probably around 1,000 people who lived in Nazareth around the first century. And those people, you can imagine a village with 1,000 people. It's like your average small town in America where everybody knows everybody and everybody knows everybody's business. This is where we find Mary. And not only that, in this small town in Palestine in the first century, under the occupation of the Roman Empire, under the fear and dread of being under that yoke, under all that entails, this young woman living in this very, very broken world that she inherited from our mother Eve. So she has a lot to want to change. She has a lot that you could tempt her to want to change her status or her place. There's plenty of opportunity to lay something in front of young Mary. She doesn't have any status or prestige that we know about. She's a long way from the bliss and security of the garden where we found Eve. And she's presented with an unattractive offer to be a virgin mother. and the audacity of this is still echoing today. How shall these things be, seeing as I know not a man? Mary is young, but she is not naive. She knows exactly what the implications of this divine offer are. A scandal. A scandal that she's going to own in this little town, in this little village, where everyone will talk, and everyone will have something to say, and everyone will be in her business. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. We'll try to hurry here. We're going to start in 26. Let's read here. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Do you see the contrast already? Eve is starting in perfect bliss and is wanting something more. Mary is starting in this humble backwater and being told, you are this favored, special woman. It's the opposite scenario. Highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And I mean, except for the angelic visitor, you would have to think, if you stop for a minute, what's so blessed about me? What's so favored? And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I presume Mary knows all what that means in the messianic context. And then said Mary unto the angels, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son of her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. The contrast cannot be clearer. God says to Eve, don't cross this line, and she can't help but go across it. God says to Mary, I need you to, this is going to happen to you. And she says, I want what you want. I'm yielded and ready to be what you want me to be. Eve says, I want to be this. Mary says, I want to be what you want me to be. Eve says, this is for me. Mary says, I am for you. There's no negotiation. There's no demand for clarity. There's no, wait a minute, how is this going to work? What about this? What about that? How are we going to work out these details? What's going to happen when this happens? How do I do this? None of that. I trust you, and I'm yours. That's the only negotiation, the blank check of Mary's life. Whatever you want, that's what I am. Eve is grasping to be something more, and Mary is embracing what she is. There's just contrast after contrast in these stories, and I'm obviously, you know, the church has been talking about these contrasts since there's been a church. But back to those experiences that we talked about at the beginning, Mary's humility that continues on throughout the relationship, she really does become the first disciple of Jesus. She really is putting herself, her reputation, her honor, her everything, her safety and security to not be stoned as an adulteress. Everything in her life she is placing at the feet of her God. And in all of that humility, you know, they call the theological term for the incarnation is the humiliation of Christ. When he comes out of heaven, out of the right hand of the Father, and comes down to this lowly status to be born in a manger, to be born as in this vessel of a woman, to become a man, to become bound by flesh, and all of those implications. We call this the humiliation. And it is not insignificant that Mary is also willing and able to humiliate herself and lay herself down and her desires and yield everything about who and what she is to the will of God, and that that becomes the vehicle for Jesus to be incarnated and to come into the earth. And it doesn't stop there. She lives the rest of her time following Jesus around, being one of his disciples. As a father, if my son became powerful, influential, a preacher, a religious leader, a business leader, whatever he was, I have an expectation, boy, you better ought to be honoring to your mother. You better be putting her forward. You better be caring for her. That's the expectations of a father. But Mary doesn't have that expectation. Mary's ready to follow. Mary's ready to say, where you go, I'll go. I'm not leading, you lead. That's what she's doing in Cana, right? You lead, Jesus. You show the way. You step out. You be the one that we're following. And she does it again and again. And again and again, Mary's answer is always to God, yes. And this is the lesson. The answer to God is yes. That's how you emulate Mary. That's how you follow that path of disciple. That when God comes, your answer is yes. Your most powerful acts, the most important things that you will do in your life, is that yes to God that no one sees but him. And here's the Mother's Day portion, because I could preach this on any other day. But here's what I'll say to our mothers. Motherhood, of all of the things that men and women do, motherhood is the living embodiment of this disposition. Motherhood is the choice to say yes to someone else and not me. Motherhood is the yielding of mind and body and life for the good of another. And in every case, I don't want to say every, because let's say in every Christian case at least, but it's much bigger than that. There's lots of mothers who are fantastic mothers who are not Christians. Motherhood itself is an act of service there is no other thing like it that in the human frame that mirrors Mary and Jesus's disposition on earth. And let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. The tirelessness of motherhood, the absolute dependence of a child on its mother for existence. Like, if the mother doesn't do her job, the baby dies. Life ceases where mom chooses to quit. There is no option. It's just a ceaseless never ending, no clock, no time off job of caring for another life. And the work extends past infancy into toddlerhood and into childhood and into adulthood, where a mother lives day after day, just like Jesus, where he says, who is my mother and who are my brother? And Mary stands on the side and says, what about me? Where's my recognition? Where is my honor? Where is my due? That's in her heart, because it's in all of our hearts. And she steps back from it, says, no, I don't want that. I want him to be honored. And mother after mother, for time immemorial, since Eve until now, has been saying those exact same things with her own life and her own sacrifice and her own willingness to step back and say, I don't need the honor. I need you to succeed. I don't need the credit. I need you to thrive. I don't need the sleep. I need you to be well. I don't need you do. And I'll pour myself out again and again and again and again for the good of someone else. And there is nothing that requires that level of sacrifice and commitment like motherhood. And if you haven't, for you young men and young women who haven't lived through that side by side, watching a woman do that, watching a woman suffer and lose her sleep and her body break down day after day after day after day after day after day after day and never stop, you can't understand how consuming the commitment is. And all of that makes this one of the most Christian, Christ-like ministries that is available in the human experience. And it is no end of a burden to me when Christian mothers are made to feel inferior or unimportant or like they're not doing enough or they're not out saving souls or baptizing people or preaching or doing whatever or reading their Bible enough or praying enough or whatever. And I'm like, come on. They're living Christ out to their children. That's enough. Bless God, it's enough. There's nothing more holy and sacred that a woman can do than mother her children and raise them in the Lord. It is the pinnacle of ministry. And I will fight with all the righteous means I can to continue to make that point. There is no more Christian ministry. There is no better Christian example than a loving woman caring for her children and giving her life and her health and her sleep and her well-being for another. It is Christian. And like marriage has this beautiful effect, even outside of the Christian community, where people marry, they're displaying Christ and his bride. Where people bear children and love them and rear them, they're bearing out these lessons over and over again for humanity, even outside of the context of the church. And those places, those are incredibly powerful things. And they're incredibly valuable things. A woman with her children, especially a Christian woman, are literally the beacons of what it means to be like Jesus. The caring for one who could not live without their care, the ceaseless toil, the labor, the constant concern, the nurture, and the life lived for the love of another are one of the most visceral lessons of what the story of the gospel is all about. And if Eve is the prototype of self and fall and sin, and all of us have chosen to walk in that path, Mary is the choice to serve and yield and create, not break, and to bring about redemption. Eve makes death and Mary makes life. And mothers teach us the way of Mary. I don't ever want the women in our communities who raise their children to underestimate what their unseen faithfulness is producing. You know, another way to think about this is Eve wants to take a shortcut to produce something great, and Mary is willing to go through the long toil to do it, and do it again, and do it again, and keep showing up, and keep working, and keep laboring, and keep toiling. She's not content with the shortcut. I'm not going to cut the path. I'm just going to do the long, hard work of being humble day after day and serving. I'm going to wrap up here. I've gone long enough. I just want to make sure that today we remember to honor the women who do these sacrifices. Maybe I haven't been as honoring as I should be going so long, but I don't have the words to say how valuable I think that the women in our community are. When I think of people that I esteem and value and honor and appreciate and respect, it's the mothers in our communities. It's the women who I know. I've been around preachers. I've been around some great preachers. I've been around evangelists. I've been around lots of Christian workers, and I have a lot of friends and a lot of men that I respect and a lot of people that I admire in my own life and in history and in books I read. And there is no one closer to the top of my list than women who selflessly devote themselves to their children day after day after day after day. It's one of the most powerful examples that the Christian community has, and I'm grateful for each and every one of you. And to the rest of us, the lessons don't stop. We each have this opportunity to reflect day by day what Eve was choosing or what Mary was choosing. The choice to reinvent my world and make it how I want it to be through following after temptation and the lust of the flesh, or the quiet, patient humility who behind closed doors says yes to God again and again. That's our choice. Let's pray. And then we'll let Charlton close us with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of the scriptures. We thank you for these poignant lessons of these two women. Father, we pray that that we would remember to honor the things that you honor and esteem the things that you esteem. We pray that you give us the grace of these lessons to avoid temptation, to not cross the boundaries that you've placed in our lives, but to be like the mother of Christ who said yes in humility and made herself available to you for whatever you had, whatever your desire and will for her was. We want to be like her, and we want to honor those attitudes where we see them, especially in the mothers in our community. Pray that you bless them and give them patience and strength in their toils and labors. Help them to feel supported, loved, admired, and esteemed among us. In Jesus' name.